Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, the book of John, and in your notes to the doctrine of thanksgiving. All right, as we consider this a particular virtue in the Christian way of life, we recognize that the goal of the Christian way of life is conformity to Christ, that God has an eternal plan that was his own plan, in fact, from eternity past, by which he would call to himself anyone who desired to have a relationship with him. This obviously required that God do some other things, because in order for the call to be effective, man must be able to respond to it. And so God chose the absolute idea of faith in order to communicate his plan, because faith is something, a system of thinking that is common to all men. All men have faith. People exercise faith all day, every day. They don't even think about it. But the reality is, to apprehend God, one must first believe that he is, and then that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. And that is the key verb in there. It is the seeker that will find. It is the one who knocks to whom it will be open. And God, in eternity past, formulated a plan whereby he allowed for the free function of volition throughout human history. God has never coerced one person's volition or made them do something. And yet, he knew exactly what every volition would do, and that all of that worked out a plan whereby those who want to seek God, who want a relationship with him, can have one. And this is all accomplished, as we know, through Jesus Christ. And that was something that man could not do for himself. The doctrine of depravity indicates that man is unable to retrieve his own lost condition. And so God intervenes on our behalf, on behalf of all mankind, in fact. Christ died for all men, but not all men will believe. But for those of us who do, we are to grow in grace and knowledge and to continue to pursue the virtues that are set forth in Scripture, to consider the royal imperatives. These are our marching orders of what God wants us to do, along with the prohibitions. But I believe positive commands outweigh prohibitions by about 2 to 1, if I remember right. And so we should focus more, obviously, on what we're supposed to be doing rather than what we're not supposed to be. So we are here to consider these issues, to look at this particular area of doctrine, and to address it before we move on in the text. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. Put aside anything that distracts you. Rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9, of course, is the order of the day. But anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide. We recognize that we are somewhere near the end of the church age in terms of the chronology of your plan. But we also recognize that, like previous generations, we do not have any insight into the timing of the rapture, but we certainly know that it is on the horizon. We recognize that at this point we will be judged, we will be set aside at the Bema Seat, evaluated for what we did in the fleshly body, and then provided rewards commensurate with those things which we have done that glorified you. We recognize that divine good must consist of the right mental attitude, the proper doctrine, the willingness to apply, and ultimately the follow-through, the actual application. Because we recognize that faith, apart from our works, in phase 2 is worthless. It is certainly not in phase 1. We thank you for the fact that salvation is entirely by faith, but that faith should work out itself in our lives in such a way so that we provide and apply those things that we find in your word. We thank you for your great grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with things we should be grateful for, and this is something, an attitude that we should cultivate to seek to be grateful for the things that are happening. It's easy sometimes to focus on the bad things in the world. They certainly are loud, they are certainly noisy, and they command our attention sometimes. But the reality is, ultimately, we are moving toward the resolution of God and His plan. And our attitude as the church should be, we want everyone to be saved, who will be saved, who desires to be saved. And to that end, we hold forth the word of life in the gospel. And for those who are saved, we hold forth the word of truth, sound doctrine, so that the believer can achieve and grow in all regards to be what God wants him to be. And we all have areas of weakness. We all have areas of strength. We all have areas that we need to improve. And we have areas in which we're strong, and those we should cultivate and then work on those others. Now, we were working on a major point five here, down to specific areas of thanksgiving. And obviously, the first thing, the Godhead in itself, the three persons sharing the same divine essence, each with his own part in the plan, is a loose general way of looking at it. We view God the Father as the planner. It was his plan to save mankind. We view God the Son as the executor of that plan. He is the one who executes the will of God. And then the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. And he is there to act on behalf of the absentee Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. He acts on his behalf, doing those things that are consistent with what Christ did and taught. Only he's invisible, also he is not limited. Jesus, because of the nature of the time-space continuum and his physical body, was limited to one place. He could only be in one place at one time. Now, this is a much better situation. The Holy Spirit can be with all believers at all places on the planet at all times. And so no believer is left out or shorted in any of this. So we were working on that one, in fact, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, his work on our behalf. And I think I didn't have it in there, but I did turn to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The term helper there is parakletos. Literally, kletos is one who has been called, and para means alongside. And in some cases, this has the idea, for instance, in 1 John, of one called alongside is your defense attorney, in a legal sense. Here, this is not in a legal context, so it is, they've rendered it alternately. It just depends on which translation you look at, but we can look at several of the English versions. Complete Jewish Bible translates it counselor, helper, advocate in the NET Bible, that he will be with you forever. And each of these things, and the New Jerusalem Bible, they don't bother with it. They just transliterate it paraclete, which means nothing to anybody that speaks English, generally speaking. So, the literal translation, and I think the King James, I never put the King James in my English versions, although I know it is one. But the word there, comforter, I believe that's the word that the King James uses as well for that. So I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, helper, advocate, all of those things, that he may be with you forever. And that's the important point. The Holy Spirit's indwelling becomes permanent in the church age for the believer. It was not a factor in the Old Testament in the dispensation of Israel. The Holy Spirit could come and go upon believers at his will. And certain things would probably, no doubt, cause that. Samson is a good example of that. When Samson was out, Samson tended to be a little bit of a whore chaser, and that's not a good thing for a man of God, not at all. And so the Spirit, based on Samson's behavior, in some cases you will see that said, the Spirit came upon Samson when God wanted to equip him for some mighty deed that Samson was there willing to do. And then, obviously, the Spirit departed Samson. One of the things you see with Saul, and Samson and Saul are both believers. Saul's not an unbeliever, but the Holy Spirit departs both of them because of their behavior. Direct disobedience on Saul's case for not killing the Amalekites. So he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him and it does not know him. Let me look there, but I suspect that's Gnosko. Yeah, it is. It doesn't recognize him. It can't figure him out. He's a person just like Jesus is a person, but he's an invisible person. And people may want to make fun of that, but the reality is, again, the situation in God's, from God's perspective and ours, is that this is better. But you know him. You recognize him. You understand him because he abides with you. The Holy Spirit was with them presently. Of course, he's still in the age of Israel this last night that he's with them. But he will be in you. That's the change of the base of operations, where now the Holy Spirit resides in each believer. So when you hear, like I remember when we used to sing as fundamentalists, they had this song, "Holy Spirit, come on me." It was a dumb song. It's anti-biblical. The Holy Spirit's inside the believer already. Why would you pray that? Why would you sing that? And these are the kinds of things that were just passed off and looked at. Well, it's not that big a deal. It's wrong. It may not be that big of a deal, but it's wrong. And you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't pray directly to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father through the Son. And I know that there are times I've seen, and even in the Bible, where it say at the end of the book of Revelation, John prays to Jesus directly, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." I think typically the protocol of prayer is you pray to the Father through the Son, but that wouldn't rule out, I don't suppose, at any given point addressing the Son personally. But he lets them know as well, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So he is coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, who shares his identical essence. The only difference is that the Holy Spirit's not fully human, but he indwells humanity. And so in that sense, he deals with our limitations and all of those things. But I will come to you. And so this is the promise, and that the Lord makes this promise then, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. John rather, 16:13, where he provides a little more information about this. He tells them in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you." In other words, "I've got things I've got to teach you, but you can't really deal with them yet. You're not really prepared." And so he knew they were not able to handle them, and he tells them that. "You cannot bear them now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide." And again, this is language of accommodation. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He doesn't, as it were, come and go anywhere. He's always everywhere. But this is language to express the change of dispensation here. When he comes, and this is going to be something that's very evident on the day of Pentecost, when all heaven breaks loose. And the people are trying to figure out what's going on. And they're speaking all these mighty works of God, and everyone was hearing him in his own language. And the question, you know, they were speaking in other languages that they hadn't known. That's what tongues was. It was the ability to supernaturally speak in some language you never learned. Like you might break into Latin here today. Don't. Any language. But these are known languages. By the way, tongues was never gibberish. It was never shamalama ding dong or anything else like that. That was never what the gift of language. And really, it'd be better off, if they translated it the gift of languages. Because that removes the confusion from the Pentecostal background side. And those ilk. "So when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative." See, the Holy Spirit is to Jesus what Jesus is to the Father. Jesus never spoke of his own initiative. He only spoke those things the Father gave him to say. And the Holy Spirit is likewise equally obedient to the royal chain of command in that sense. Obviously, they're all God and they agree on everything. That makes it a lot easier. But he speaks those things that are consistent with the plan of God as revealed in Christ. So when people say, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me, and it's something weird that you can't find in the Bible," and this is the idea, well, the Holy Spirit just provides personal revelation for everybody absent any other things. God the Holy Spirit does lead us. That I do not question. But is he providing new revelation to people? I don't think so. I don't think there's new revelation being made. When people start saying that, they're saying essentially, well, what I've got here is on a par with the scriptures. Essentially like the Mormons do. Their Book of Mormon, they believe, is biblical. It's not biblical. It's anti-biblical, in fact. And it's under a curse. They added to the Word of God. They're under a curse. So everybody was warned at the end of Revelation, if you add or take away from these words, this is it. And it may be limited to the book of Revelation, but they have, quote, attempted to add to the Word of God, although we would reject all that. So what he hears, this is what he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to provide for us the eschatological realities of the ends of the age. As we come upon God's plan, it's headed for fruition. God's plan begins back here in eternity past. And then he has this overarching plan that will take us eventually to eternity future. Now, in the meantime, there's a lot going on down here. But this overall plan, and we don't know for certain because we can't place certain things chronologically. Chronologically, anything outside of mankind, beginning with Adam forward to us, can't really be dated. And so don't attempt to, don't try to, don't waste your time. And don't argue with those people that want to. Exegetes can get very, very creative. I get the impression from some of them I've talked to that they just think, well, I got this twix from the Holy Spirit, and I think it's biblical and blah, 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 and you read it and it's nonsense. I was reading over one guy did here recently, talking about the death of Christ and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who it expressly says were secret disciples. Joseph was at any rate, and I think Nicodemus was. Nicodemus had to keep it low key because he was on the Sanhedrin. He couldn't be running around embracing Jesus. And this guy did a whole summary and explanation on how Nicodemus and Jesus were used by God. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were used by God. Yes, don't debate that. But he painted this picture where they saw Jesus frequently. They were very close disciples, totally loyal and all that. And I thought, where'd you get that? The Bible doesn't say anything like that. Oh, but it was just made up, frankly. And so that's what he taught. Well, I don't see you could prove that from the scripture at all. In fact, I would think the scriptures argued the opposite way. They were not public disciples of Jesus in any way. And Jesus was rarely in Jerusalem. And I don't think Joseph and them, he was from Arimathea, but Nicodemus would have been in and around Jerusalem all the time. And if Nicodemus was such a great disciple, how come he came to Jesus by night? So he wouldn't be seen. I'll tell you why. And that's the kind of nonsense people come up with. Well, God the Holy Spirit gave me this new deal. Well, let's evaluate it in light of the scriptures. That's what you're going to have to do. So before man, we can't really place anything more than about 4,000 B.C. is all we can be certain of. But God created before that. There was a creation. He spoke all. God the Son spoke everything into existence. He was the agent who did it. God the Father said, let there be light, and the Son made light. That's a nice trick if you can do it. And he made everything. He was the agent that executed. All things were made through him. There was not anything made that was not made by him. And so, before that, though, there's obviously creation. Then you've got the undetermined period of time when the angels were still all in a position of holiness. This was prior to the fall of Satan. How long did that take? Well, we're in eternity past. Time's not really, quote, a factor. But you got that. Then you got a period there where everything's fine. Then you got the fall. Then you got the setting up of the deal on planet Earth. Then you got the judgment of Earth. How long was the Earth judged and packed in ice water? In ice. We don't know. So any argument before Adam is just a waste of time. Don't get involved in those kinds of things because it's unknowable. And anyone who tells you it's knowable, well, they're lying to you because it's not. So the Holy Spirit, so God's plan is moving and it's always moving. But What we see in most everything in life is that all things tend to a conclusion. This is one of the principles, the teleological principle, that why we believe and can prove at some level that God exists and that his plan is moving towards a conclusion, but whether people like it or not or are aware of it or not. So you got that all going on. Here, he will disclose what is mine, and he will give us information that we need to live the Christian life. Now, there's no indication he's going to give new revelation outside or during the church age. Now, will there be new revelation as we go into the millennium? I suspect that there will. Some of those prophecies are really for the last days. They were partial fulfillments of them at the day of Pentecost, say the prophecies out of Joel. But they still haven't been fully fulfilled. Okay, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is another one of the functions of God the Holy Spirit. This is why we insist on a legitimate royal chain of command that functions in a very specific way with regard to this matter of men in the ministry. And doing these things the way God the Holy Spirit has set them up to be done. So be on guard, he says, for yourselves and all the flock. And this verse here pretty much proves, well, the elders that he's talking to, they are called elders. They are now also called overseers, among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are also called shepherds for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. This is all one man. One person, the pastor. And he occupies and functions in these other ways. Elder means he should be overall given enough time. You won't start out in the beginning, but he should be the elder statesman in terms of doctrine. That doesn't mean he's always going to be. There could be believers in the local church that are been around doctrine longer and maybe are even more oriented. Let's hope not. But that's the idea. Then overseer means just exactly that. He's responsible for every aspect of the local church. This doesn't just include the spiritual life of believers. It does, providing the doctrine that they need. But it also includes the physical realities of what it takes to run a local church. The business aspects you have to deal with, the legal aspects, the governmental aspects. Then the technical things we do because we have a website and we do recordings and all of that. So we have things that have to be watched over and make sure we get them done and done right. And then to shepherd the church of God. The shepherding aspect is providing for the nourishment of the sheep and protection. Those are the two primary functions of a shepherd, to lead the sheep to food and water and to keep them safe. So this involves fighting off the wolves, addressing false doctrines, false teachings, things like the apologetic against homosexuality, where we stand up and say, we're not embracing any of this. None of this is biblical. And none of it is to really be listened to or given any quarter because it is evil. It's just flat, plain evil. So we'll make the stand. You're here to shepherd. Keep the wolves away. Watch for the false teachers. Keep the flock. It wouldn't serve, I don't think, for me to try to verse you on every bit of false teaching out there. But if you run into anything, you certainly can check the website. And I happen to have a fairly big book if anybody has questions about various aspects of what people teach out there and what their thinking is. It's called The Kingdom of the Cults, and I'll be happy to loan it to anybody that wants to do research. But again, dealing with all of that every time, no, we'll just point it out when we come. Here's the wolf today. For instance, the wolves in Colossae were somewhat different than what they were facing in Philippi. The wolves were different, but they're still wolves. They're still dangers to the flock. So this is God the Holy Spirit's function. He puts a man in the ministry. This is exactly why I believe strongly in the doctrine of the canon. The canon is the geographic area that God, Holy Spirit, assigns to a particular pastor. And this idea, well, my canon is the world. No, it's not. Your canon is not the U.S. It's not Florida. It's not a state. It's not that big. The canon, realistically, should only be about as big, I think, as the ability of people to get there. Here's the local church. Is it realistic to think that people can drive from the other side of the state for 3 hours, come to church here, have an hour or two today, Bible class, and drive home? That's an 8-hour day for 2 hours of classes. That doesn't seem like anything anybody would do. That's a lot of work and effort and driving for a smaller return than you should get. So I believe that the canon, number one, the canon is what, again, it was a rod. It was a measuring stick. It's a measured out thing. And God, the Holy Spirit, he says, makes you overseers. He puts you in a canon. And how far can people legitimately drive? I don't know, hour. Some people might drive an hour and a half. That's far. When it gets to be 2 hours or more for a drive, most people just aren't going to do it. And I think it's unrealistic to think that that's sustainable for most people. Particularly now, well, I notice gas prices are dropping. So it may be cheaper to drive, but they need to go down further. So there's a canon. God, the Holy Spirit, appoints a guy, puts him in it, and this is where he is to work. I don't work in other men's canons. I don't think God, the Holy Spirit, is so stupid either that he would set up two competing ministries in the same place. That does not make any sense to me. That makes God kind of dumb if he does that. What a waste. There may be positive volition in some other area of the country, but oh no, I'm going to just concentrate it all right here. I don't think he does that. I don't think that he would create conflict, for one thing, and that's going to create conflict. When a person takes up and starts a ministry in another man's canon, there's going to be conflict of sorts. How good or bad it will be is a whole different deal. You just never know. So here's the canon. God, the Holy Spirit made you, and this is where you shepherd. This is who you shepherd, those in your canon, not everybody else. That doesn't mean you can't have friends outside or discuss doctrine with somebody else or even give them advice. It just means I'm not their shepherd. They're somebody else's sheep. So they have to deal with that. Romans 5:5, another aspect to his ministry. Hope does not disappoint. No, a true lot. Our hope for the future. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Well, this is one of his ministries, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he's always there. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And obviously at this point, not that God the Father and God the Son are not active and involved in the plan. They are. But during the church age, it's largely the work of the Spirit. As Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, administrating the plan. So in him, you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed in him, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. To be sealed in Christ is to be saved, preserved, protected. He is a pledge of our inheritance. This means that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is viewed as the 10% down, the earnest money, on God's final glory plan for everybody. That your SG3, all of this, your rewards, the whole package, is he gives us the Holy Spirit to show, hey, I mean business about that too. I will complete this contract. I will take you through all of this because salvation occurs, as we all should know, in three stages. You get saved at a certain point of time. He saved us. There are passages just like that. We're going to come up on one in 1 Timothy pretty early on. Having saved us. That means at the point of faith in Christ, you're saved. And then phase two, he is saving us. That he provides what we need in time, the Word of God, Holy Spirit, all that to build us up, to deliver us from loss. That's one of the things he's saving us from, is loss at the Bema Seat. But people lose out in this life, too, because they're not living the Christian life. In many cases, they miss certain blessings because they're just not where they're supposed to be. So he's given us the 10% down, which means this is a guarantee of our inheritance. with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that he will, phase three, this is the third aspect, he will adopt us finally as sons with the resurrection of the body and the destruction of the sin nature. And then Titus 3:5. So the Holy Spirit obviously does a lot. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. At that point of salvation, the washing of regeneration, essentially the Holy Spirit, as it were, gives you a bath at the reception of the Spirit, and you're cleansed from all your past sins. Now, obviously, this is spiritual. We're not doing this with water. It's not external. You're not washing anything away. So, D, we ought to obviously be grateful that we have the Word of God and that God also has protected this throughout history. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. Well, he's got to make sure that doesn't happen, that the Word is not attacked and destroyed. And certainly has been attacked throughout history. Everybody should know that, as has the church. But Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, that they are righteous altogether. And all of these things, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments, these are all various aspects of God's Word. Various things found within it fall into these various categories. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. And so why does the servant need to be warned? Because there's things out there that are dangerous. There's things out there that 'll do us in. And the idea that is being advocated in our country and probably around the world, but I'm more familiar with what goes on here, that there should be no such thing as discrimination or discernment. That should never exist in people's thinking. That just says you will then swallow anything. That you are a gullible sap who can't see the difference between a good apple and a bad apple. And this is what's being promoted by the hard left in our country. Is that no more discernment, no more discrimination, no more any of that. So you're to be an unthinking automaton. And this is why, unfortunately, the Dems are so upset. We're not unthinking automatons. And we're not supposed to be. God didn't create us for that. So in keeping them, obeying the word of God, there is great reward. Psalm 138. And again, this is a matter of faith. Nobody has seen the reward yet, have you? I haven't. Nobody has. These still have to be apprehended and accepted by faith. Psalm 138, 1 through 4, a psalm of David. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word. And you've got two ways this can be translated in the Hebrew here. You actually have this preposition, al, which typically means on, upon, or over. But it can be used to set up a standard. And that's how they translated it here in the New American Standard. You have magnified your word according to all your name. Well, you can legitimately translate this, you've magnified your word above all your name. But the whole point of it is, no matter how you translate it, that the word of God and God's reputation are inseparably tied together. That's the point of this. That you can't separate God's word from God himself and from his reputation. His word, in fact, forms some of the reason for his reputation. You magnified your word. How important is the word of God? It's the agent of phase two sanctification. It is the source of all blessings in life for the believer. All right, another thing here, prayer and God's answers. Obviously, we should be grateful that we have access. He has inaugurated a new and living way whereby we can now go have presence in the third heaven when we pray. We're still here on planet Earth, don't get me wrong, but we can access the third heaven through prayer. John chapter 11, verse 41. And of course, this is at the raising of Lazarus. So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said," he's providing a witness for them, "so that they may believe that you sent me." And of course, that is the goal. These things, prayer, Jesus prayed, says, "Come forth, Lazarus." That's all he had to do. Also, Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. This is where Daniel gets the interpretation from God of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that no one can explain, or no one can even tell him what it was. Certainly can't interpret it. But Daniel did both, or was able to do both. He hasn't actually physically done it yet, but he's gotten his answer. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. And even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." And so he goes and tells him, "Hey, God's given this to me. Take me to the king and let's get this done so all you guys don't have to die." Daniel was saving all the, quote, wise men of Babylon. Obviously, we're thankful when God answers our prayers. Sometimes I thank God that he didn't answer me when I was stupid and out of sorts and telling God I'd had enough. You know, hey, it can be sometimes. None of you? Okay, well, I struggle every once in a while. I'm not an otherworldly Christian, I guess. I'm grateful that he doesn't listen to me when I say stupid stuff. Don't listen. Thank you. Thank you that you ignored me when I was acting like a freak and an idiot. I don't want to do that. Okay, well, our living grace, Matthew chapter 15. This is what we have to live in the devil's world. Living grace really officially consists of two things, Paul said. Food and shelter. And I recognize this. I try to think about it when I'm thankful. Sometimes I'm just going along and I'm thanking God for different things and all of that. Every day isn't a horrible day for me. And I'm not always failing or begging for God to kill me. When I'm thanking God about various things, I think, well, Lord, you know, that's not strictly living grace, but I'm grateful for it. I know I don't have to have it to live. There's many things like that in our lives. You don't have to have them to live. Is air conditioning living grace? I think in Florida it is. You don't want to live very long down here without it, that's for sure. But the reality is that basic living grace is really limited to just basic things. But God provides, obviously he provides us all things richly to enjoy. God didn't just get, okay, here's your bread and water today and enjoy. That's not it. I mean, there's variety in our food. You can probably, assuming you got money to buy food, you can buy any kind of food you want. It's all, I think, readily available. So Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. He took the living, the seven loaves and the fish. And the reason I cite this is Jesus is an example of all the things God tells us to do. These things he himself did. He prayed and, God answered and he responded. He prayed about living grace. And having given thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. 7 large baskets full. And those that ate were about 4,000 men besides women and children, so probably triple that at least, or maybe a little more. This could have been as much as 12, 15,000 people would have been there. But it's called, in some cases, like the feeding of the 5,000. It was probably three or more times that. Because some in some of the accounts, they only tell you how many men were there. And they're specific about that. So Matthew there, and also 1 Timothy 4. 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And you can eat anything you want. People eat fried crickets. They eat fried grasshoppers. They eat all kinds of delicacies, if you dare call them that. I don't want any of that. They might be good. If you're in a survival situation, you never know what you might eat. I've watched those survival shows. I don't want to eat grub worms. They're nasty just to look at. But anything, any kind of food out there. So anybody that rejects food, any kind of food, on a religious basis, is out of step with God. They're not in tune with God at all. And anybody that wants to make anything like veganism or vegetarianism, that this is somehow, this will make you a better believer if you do this. Some people may benefit from that type of diet. I'm not saying they can't. I'm just saying if you make it a spiritual issue, you've got to be vegan because God's against eating meat. No, he's not. He's absolutely not against eating meat. And so whether it's chicken or pork or fish or beef, everything's good. Lobster's really good. But it was verboten under the Jewish dietary law. They couldn't eat it. So that was one of the things I'm really grateful was done away with, was all those Jewish laws. Of course, we were never under them. We didn't have to obey them. So nothing, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified. It is set apart to our body by means of the word of God. God says his creation is good, and by prayer. And that's why we pray over our food. We ask God to sanctify this food to our body, that it will do the work it's supposed to do, keep us healthy, and so that we can function in this body and fulfill your plan for us. That's what we want. There also, ministry grace and operational grace. I'm thankful. Paul was thankful. Ephesians 3. First, that he was even put into the ministry. While it's a big responsibility, obviously it's a big blessing too, if people exploit the ministry as they should. There's a guy coming up here at the end of the book. We're going to see him. Paul singles him out and says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord." So he doesn't go into any detail, doesn't provide any insight, but it's obviously just a kind of a little bit of a wake-up call for this guy at some level. How bad he was failing or what he was doing, we don't know. And this probably was an organized, overt ministry as opposed to him just applying here and there. Because it said it was, the Lord had given it to him. I take that as a real ministry. Well, just like Paul in Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And that stewardship of God's grace is his office of apostle. God placed him in that office for the benefit of the Gentile peoples out there. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And largely the Ephesian church, there would have been Jews in there, but it would have probably been mostly Gentiles. Same with Colossae. Although there may have been a heavier Jewish population in and around Colossae, it seems, sometimes. But still, generally viewed as Gentile churches. So the grace, God's grace, he's thankful for that, that put him in the ministry in the first place. And then in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And now he talks about the grace to actually engage in ministry, the strength that is necessary and understanding and all of that to fulfill what God sent him to do. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. And that was Paul's great privilege. And for that privilege, Paul suffered interminably. I mean, his sufferings were, when you read 2 Corinthians there, he goes into a bit of a laundry list of things that he had endured. And I just cringe when I read it. And then I think about, you know, how difficult it is for me to get up and apply. When you look at all the sufferings and the things that Paul went through to fulfill his ministry, I think to myself, I'm kind of a wimp compared to him. And of course, ultimately, as we're going to see, how upbeat he is, how he's worried more about Timothy than his own condition in the Roman prison coming up. And that was Paul. I mean, he set an example from a human standpoint. Outside of Jesus Christ himself, I don't know that you're going to do much better than Paul. And so he knew he had it straight. He never apologized for that. He said, you need to follow me closely. Don't go out there and listen to 90 different things and sort out what you think you need. You need to follow me. I've got the straight of this. And he did. The apostolic faith. So God provides the grace necessary for him to go out and proclaim the truth. Not only the truth in the gospel, but the unfathomable riches of Christ goes beyond that to teaching them the more deep and important things about Christ, not just that he saved you, about who he is and all that. Also, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown. Paul never forgot where he came from, by the way. That's an important thing that you see throughout his writings. That Paul never lost sight of who he was before salvation. And that he's constantly grateful for the fact that God would save him in the first place. But the grace, even though I was a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And that should be our attitude towards most people out there when we encounter them. Likely they're in darkness. Likely they're in unbelief. We should have mercy on them and be whatever God wants us to be in that situation. If he wants us to provide the gospel, we give it to him. But we read the audience carefully. You start saying the gospel and the guy runs to the other side of the room and tries to get as far physically from you as he can. You don't have an audience. You might just as well give up at that point and just say, do you not want to hear this? And again, you've got to, as a believer, I've asked people straight out, do you believe God exists? If they don't, there's nowhere to go from there because he can't be saved. He's got to believe God exists to be saved. But man, again, largely man thinks he's got all his own answers. That's the human race. There's a lot of arrogance there. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. So every time when I get up and teach, and of course I ask for covet prayers. I'll be blessed in the study. I'll put these things together properly. Don't make them any more difficult than they need to be, but don't be superficial and skim over stuff and not address the text. I've seen too much of that over my history. I don't want that. So the local church and all that's involved with that, we are thankful for. One, the members of that local body, 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And every day and in every way, we could all get up and pray the same thing about each other. I thank God for you, the grace of God which has been given to you. And of course, in the Corinthians, there was some issues there, as we know, with that church. Also, Colossians 1:3. Generally, he acknowledges this matter of his gratitude for individuals and the church itself at the beginning of his letters, but he will sprinkle them in sometimes throughout. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks since we've heard of your faith. That's why they give thanks. They recognize that these believers are on the ball. And their applications, the love which you have for all the saints, And we give thanks for you because you're laying up treasure in heaven because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And what you previously heard, the word of truth, the gospel. So the pastor teacher, well, we'd seen Acts 20:28. That's where they are commanded to do their part in this. Ephesians 4:11 just documents the fact that this is an office. It is an extant office. We can prove from other texts comparing scripture to scripture that there are no more apostles. And yet, go online and see if there are. There are apostles. Not real apostles, false apostles, masquerading in the name of Jesus. But we should be able to see through them. There are no apostles. There are no evangelists. There are no prophets. There nobody is giving revelation that's on a par with Scripture. When the prophets spoke, it was the Word of God. Now, we can speak the Word of God, i.e., I can bring it back. I can remember it and speak that word, but that we find in the Bible. But ex cathedra, I just start giving you new revelations. Oh, by the way, you're going to win the lottery. Who? Well, we don't want to make it plain, see? But no, people aren't getting revelations apart from the Scripture. But the office that does last is pastor-teacher. All three of the previous offices have one thing in common. They were itinerant. They moved from place to place all the time. They weren't limited to a geographic area. Pastor-teacher is. A shepherd is. He's limited, obviously, by the existence of the flock. That's one thing. But he's also limited because of the canon. You're where God put you. And that's where you're supposed to be. All right, well, let's stop there. Let's take about an 18-minute break and pick up here at about 10 till.